Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the good news, the gospel according to Luke, and let's take a look at chapter 12. You'll recall from the teaching that we had last week that Jesus begins to level against the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers, the religious leaders of the people, and he pronounced quite a number of woes upon them. Now, when Jesus would speak against the religious establishment, the powers that be, as it were, and he just really lets them have it in no uncertain terms, which we can read about again sometime in Luke chapter 11, you can imagine the reaction that this would have on the part of the people. You see, here's someone challenging, the religious leaders. And this is something that didn't happen very often. So therefore, as we move now to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, there's a tumult, practically, that is started by what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. And remember, the Lord is very close to his passion and death, within a week or two. Now, here in Luke chapter 12, there's a great deal of time that is spent on the passion and death of Christ. So at any rate, in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people," boy, they really wanted to hear what was going on, "insomuch that they trod one upon another." You see, no one ever challenged the religious authority the way Jesus did. "He began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now remember, when leaven is used in Scripture, it's not a holy thing, but rather it's an unholy thing. Leaven is a symbol of evil in the parables and also in Scripture. So therefore he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He says they're hypocrites. See, this is a word, hypocrisy or hypocrite. It comes from the Greek, and in the Greek it means an actor. See, an actor is someone who puts on a mask. We may have gone to the theater sometime and we noticed above the stage they may have this mask of the person laughing or of the person crying. But you see, it doesn't really tell too much as to what the real feeling of the individual is behind this mask. And what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees, they put on an image. See, there's a lot of people like that today. There's an image that they want to project. And so therefore they're never themselves. They're always walking around and they put on airs. That's another way that we put it sometimes. They have an image that they want to project and they're hypocrites. There's something different inside than they appear to be unto men. And he says in verse 2, he says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known." In other words, what the Lord is saying is that someday the mask is going to be ripped off. And everything is going to be made clear and plain. I would assume that he would be referring to the time of the Great White Throne Judgment in particular. Then Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear, in private rooms, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Now this is kind of a sober warning to everyone to watch the things that we say, because the Lord is very interested in everything that goes on totally on planet Earth from the time that Adam and Eve were created unto this very present day. And there's nothing that the Lord doesn't know about. Sometimes people have a tendency to say things in the darkness and they're a little freer in what they say because they feel it is in darkness that it's spoken just to one other person. But remember that if you would be ashamed to have the Lord hear what you say in darkness, beware, because the Lord himself has said that what is said in the private rooms is going to be shouted from the housetops. And therefore, that's something that serves as a warning to us, that we remember that the Lord is always with us, and what we speak because we're not ashamed of what we say before the Lord. It's also kind of a consolation, too, on the other hand. There are sometimes people that are accused of many things that are not true. There's plots against them. There's so many wrong things that are said to people. And yet there will be a day when they will be justified because all these plots will be revealed. And on the other side of the coin, the Lord will justify his own. Now, it says in verse 4, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." You see, the Jews even can, you know, they could put people to death. They had the right of stoning and whatever. And remember, there's another concept that we need to get in mind to fully understand what's going on here, and that is the local religious leader of those days, you might say the local rabbi, was not only the, you might say, the religious leader of the day, the minister of the day, but he was also the local sheriff and the local judge, and therefore you could be put in prison and you could even be put to death, as Jesus, of course, is going to be put to death in a couple of weeks. But he says, don't fear those that are in charge. There's somebody else that you really fear. So he says again in verse 4, he says, "I say to you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." So when he's saying that, he says, fear God, because the Lord is the only one that could put someone into hell. So he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings?" In other words, for a penny or two. They're a very cheap little bird, you might say. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But," he says, "even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, one of the things that kind of is good to think about occasionally is the fact that the Lord said the very hairs of our head are numbered. We can't do that. There just are too many under normal circumstances. They say that a redhead has something like 90,000 hairs, and a brunette has something like 120,000, and if you're blonde, it's 135. I forget what exactly the figures are, but it's really, to the average person, you could no way count, you know, the number of hairs on your head, and yet the Lord says that every hair on our head is numbered. So he's saying the idea is, if the Lord even knows the number of hairs on your head, then he, of course, will know your condition and the circumstances of your life, and when you're walking to serve him, he will be there to be your defender and your protector. They could possibly kill you, but they have power only over the body, and then there is a reward that will last forever in heaven.
Amen.
So, and he says, he continues, and he says, again, the same line, that you may tangle with the religious establishment. He says, "Also I say to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God." So we may stand before the throne of God. Who will stand up for this very guilty sinner? And then the Lord Jesus speaks up, "Yes, I speak. He has confessed my name before men, and I confess him before my Father who is in heaven." So let's look at opportunities that we can confess the name of the Lord before men, and remember that there's a time when he will confess our names before his Father. He says, "But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven." So he kind of, as it were, turns his gaze again to the religious establishment of his time. And this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that has the attention of a lot of people. Some people, I think, fear too quickly that they have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I think if you study the scriptural context where it is mentioned in the various Gospels, with my understanding of the word, there are 3 conditions that are involved. See, and it would be the exact conditions where Jesus used it with regard to principally the religious establishment. See, number 1, there is a rejection of Jesus Christ. Number 2, it was over a long period of time. And number 3, it was in the face of strong evidence. Now, that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. And there was a point that they arrived at, actually it's given in John chapter 12, where it says they could not believe in him. In other words, they had passed an invisible line where God the Holy Spirit would no longer deal with them. Apparently they had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This would be in John chapter 12 and verse 39. Now, continuing in verse 11, it says, "And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, be not anxious how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Praise the name of the Lord. So if you say, well, I'm going to get scared if I'm brought before all those people, don't worry. The Lord at that moment will give you what to say. Now there's a switch in context here a little bit, and it's, at this point it says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, kind of changed the subject on Jesus, and says, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now apparently there was somebody that spoke out, you might almost say spoke out of turn there, and he wanted, and there was a squabble when the father had died, I guess, and there were children that were squabbling over who was going to get what portion of the inheritance, and he wanted Jesus to jump in and whatever. And now, what Jesus says here in verse 14, where he says, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? What he's saying is, I haven't been called to do this. This isn't the ministry that I have been given to make that type of a judgment. And also, in the way that this is interjected, you can almost see that there is a little bit of covetousness, probably. In other words, too strong a desire in this man to get what was part of his inheritance. You know, sometimes it's really a sad thing. I'm 52 years old now, and there have been a number of times in my life where someone has died, and it's the saddest thing in the world to see the children squabbling over what was in the estate or whatever. You know, if the other person doesn't want to give it, why don't you give it to them? Isn't that a better honor to your mother or your father or whatever, rather than trying to squabble? So Jesus then in verse 15 says unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. You know, that greed that is within us and that must be kept in check constantly. He says, For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. See, there's such a desire to lay up store, lay up store, lay up store. And it's interesting that as this was said, then Jesus right at this instant moves into the parable of what is sometimes called the rich fool. And he used this man's interruption to teach something. And it was very important that Jesus does teach this, because you know, as you look around the world, there are so many people who say, if I only had this, if I only had that, if I only had thus and so, then I would be happy. If I only had thus and so. You see, and there's that move towards an abundance in any area, whether it could be the number of A's in that you would get in a classroom in school, or whether it would be the number of cars that you would own, or the parcels of land, or the number of servants, or whatever it would be. Sometimes there's a greed for the sake of the ego or for the sake of security that is not really always led by the Holy Spirit, and we need to fight against the human condition. And so Jesus teaches here. You know, there's an interesting thing. You know, one man who had everything, I think maybe the Lord allowed this so that we could learn a lesson once and for all. This great conqueror was Alexander the Great, and at his time, about three centuries before the time of Christ, he had conquered the whole known world. There was nothing that was worth conquering that he didn't have, and it's reported of him that in his early 30s, when he was a very young man, he died at the age of 32, I believe, but when he was in his early 30s, they said the man actually cried because there was no more challenge left for him. There were no more worlds to conquer. You see, it's a pathetic thing. It just illustrates the principle that God has so constructed the human being that there's a little empty box that's inside of us. And unless this empty box is filled with the Lord, we're going to be empty no matter how many possessions we have, even if it be the world itself, as in the case of Alexander the Great. So now Jesus then at this point swings into a teaching. And it says, And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no place to bestow my crops? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now there's the parable of the rich fool. Now, this doesn't concern only some individual that would be living at the time of Christ, but it refers to so many, many human beings on the face of the earth today. And there's that constant thing again of laying up, laying up, laying up. And you see, when we lay up too much for the future, it's just a sign of lack of faith or a lack of trust in God for the future. We feel, well, if God fails, at least I've got this laid up for myself. And yet this is not the way that the Lord would have it to be so many times. You know, there's a story that goes that two young men were speaking to one another. And one young fellow, and the father of one of the young fellows had recently died. And one fellow said to the other, he said, how much did your old man leave? And the fellow replied, he left it all. He left it all. See, that there's a lot to that. See, like, there are thousands of people today on planet Earth that are dying. You know, if we had a chance to speak to them, speak with them individually and say, did you know that you were going to die this day? I wonder how many of them would have said, yes, I knew I was going to die. I knew it was the end. Possibly a few, but I suspect that so many, many of them would have said, oh, I thought there was more time. I thought there was more time. And there wasn't. Because you see, as Jesus gave the parable here in verse 20, it says, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And this fellow was looking far to the future. And yet this night his soul was going to be required of him. See, verse 19, it says, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. For many, many years. You know, there's a real danger unless we trust in the Lord. Sometimes I think if we have too much laid up, it's not really serving the Lord well. I wonder how some of these people are going to feel when the Lord comes, and then they might possibly realize that the goods that they had, the property that they owned, their stock, their bonds, their real estate, whatever they had, how much of it could have been used for the good of souls and for the good of the Lord. We have to be careful that we don't heap up treasures for ourselves for these end times or these end days. See, there's the natural tendency of human beings is to want to have the wad. We want to have a whole pile in front of us so that, you know, we're pretty well set. But that's not really the teaching of the Word of God, if I'm reading it correctly. Let me show you something back from the Old Testament. Go back to 2 Kings, would you please? The very last chapter and the last verse. Now there's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 30. This is an interesting little verse to me. But this is also echoed throughout the New Testament, if I'm reading it correctly. And that is, the Lord, as he leads us in holiness and into perfection, there's more and more of a dependence that we have on him, the Lord, from day to day. So here in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 30, we have these words. And his allowance was a regular allowance given him by the king. See, that's good news. An allowance, regular allowance given him by the king. But then it says, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Now you see, the thing that human beings in the natural state, or unless they're moving with the Lord, that they rebel at, is they don't want this business of living day by day in dependence on the Lord. They want to have a lot massed up so that they have that security. And the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach, if I'm reading it properly, is that we're of more worth than these little sparrows. He knows the very number of hairs on our head, and he's saying, trust in me, trust in me. Don't trust so much in riches. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, let's continue again. So back here in Luke chapter 12, and he says in verse 22, he says, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. For the life is more than food, and the body is more than raiment or clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor weep, nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? So he was saying, if you're saving ahead for that day in the future that may not ever come, don't worry about trusting in me. If I can take care of the birds, and I'm their creator, but I'm not their father in the sense that I'm the father of you, my children, we shouldn't worry about the future. So many people are always worried, where am I going to be eating, and so on and so forth. The Lord watches us so carefully, and he watches the very conditions of our life. The very conditions of our life. Now, verse 25, and he says, and which of you, by being anxious, nervous about it is the idea, can add to his stature one cubit? See, a cubit would be about 18 inches. If you then are not able to do that thing which is least, why are you anxious for the rest? He says, you're not going to be able to manipulate the circumstances of your life very well anyway. He says, the Lord, he, God, the Lord is the only one that really does that. And then Jesus continues and he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And Solomon, of course, was the richest of all the Hebrew kings. And he says, if then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. Doubtful would be like a worrisome mind. He says, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Now, nations would be like the Gentiles, the unbelievers is the concept. And he says, and your father, you know, that's that new concept again, that God is our father because of our relationship to Jesus. And your father knoweth that you have need of all these things. He knows that you need to eat tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Why do we store up so many goods that could be used for the kingdom of God? And he says then, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Praise God. Now, I like that word added. It took me a long time to catch on to that. Sometimes we think it's either, you know, starve to death for the Lord or have the riches of the world. But the Lord says, as we seek the kingdom of God, he will provide abundantly all these things that we need. And the Lord's word is true. And then he says, verse 32, fear not, little flock. See, there's the thing that plagues the world today is fear of tomorrow. But Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It's interesting that he uses the term little, isn't it? Little flock. You know, sometimes as we read through history, you know, they'll say, oh, nations were turned to the Lord, and, you know, and the whole country are Christian and so on and so forth. But when you examine a little more closely, you usually find that this isn't true. And there's kind of a surface relationship with Christianity. It's interesting that Jesus says, fear not, little flock. He says, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Alms would be like today we would say contributions. He says, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which grow not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he says, don't worry so much about the treasure down here. He says, you provide up there. It's an interesting thing if you go to Philippians chapter 4 about verse 17. We don't need to go there. We don't have time tonight. But it talks about an account that we have. It's really a bank account up there. And the amount that we have up there depends upon what we have given, the percentage of what we have given of what we have, really. Some people feel they give a great amount and they've given more than everybody else. But yet, on the other hand, they may be so far richer also that they have much more to give. The poor widow that had only the mite to give, look how she was praised by the Lord, and she gave all that we had, all that she had. And so therefore it's not always, you know, the amount that we give, but it's really what we have left after we give to the Lord. And I think if under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you know, some people say, well, this verse 33 is ridiculous. No, it's not really ridiculous. When the Holy Spirit leads, people will literally, even today, they're selling what they have. They give away and they start leaning upon the Lord for their daily sustenance. And they're looking to the treasures of heaven rather than the treasures of this earth. Listen to the Lord, and if He speaks to you in this matter, obey. It isn't to everyone that He speaks this way, but on the other hand, there may be many that the Lord is speaking to that don't want to listen. It says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Remember that if there's anything that gets in between you and the Lord, get rid of it. Is there any person that stands between you and the Lord? Is there any place? Is there anything? Is there any situation? Is there anything that is keeping me from my full walk with the Lord? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Amen. Get rid of that thing that keeps you from God. Now then, in verse 35... The Lord gives some parables here and warnings that would be pertinent to the Lord's second coming. Remember, we're very close to the time of His death now. So He said in verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lamps burning. See, let your light be shining. When you read in Matthew chapter 25 about the five wise and the five foolish virgins, you know, there was a door that was closed on the five foolish virgins. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, there's a door that's opened, and there's the sound, you know, come up here, which may be symbolic, I feel, of the church going to be with the Lord before the tribulation period starts in Revelation chapter 6. But at any rate, the problem with the five foolish virgins was that their lamps were going out. Their lamps were going out. They had an experience with the Lord perhaps in the past, but they began to be forgetful. He says, and you yourselves, like men that wait for their Lord, when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. See, for example, if the Lord would come in the next instant, let's suppose the Lord would come in the next second, is there anything that remains undone in our lives? See, immediately is the key word there. Sometimes people say, oh Lord, not now, I got to do a few things, and there's a da-da-da, boy, you got to do something or other, or several things. No, we don't know the day nor the hour that the Lord comes. And the attitude of the Lord is that we should always be watching, always be ready, so that if He would come in the next instant, we'd be able to open immediately. There would be no delay. There's nothing at all that needs correction in our lives that is uncorrected. And, you know, to do this, I think we have to have kind of a light contact with the world. Sometimes if we get too deeply involved in the world, we just get deep in it. There's all sorts of things that pertain to God that are go by the wayside. And I think that part of the life of a Christian is to have a light contact with the world. And when you're hitting that business of yours, or you just become a slave to the factory where you're working, or whatever it is, or even a slave almost to schoolwork, it's not of God. It's not of God. We need a light contact. He says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Jesus tells us to be watching and to be ready. And this was the advice for every century since He left. He says, verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, this is kind of heavy here, that he, this is the Lord, Jesus, shall gird himself and make them to sit down to eat. He's going to make his servants sit down to eat, and he will come forth and serve them. Now that's heavy. I have a hard time handling that. But since it's in the Word of God, I believe it. In other words, when we go to be with the Lord, Jesus is going to continue, at least in some fashion, the servant role that he assumed when he became man. See, we know that Jesus was the greatest of all, and yet Jesus was the greatest servant. And here it's talking about when we're together with the Lord, Jesus is going to serve us. How would you like to be sitting down at a table and have the Lord walk up and take care of your needs? But that will happen. This verse says that it will. Praise God. Then, verse 38, and if he shall come in the second watch, so that'll be about 9 to midnight, or come in the third watch, that'd be midnight to 3, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have permitted his house to be broken through. This word thief is an interesting word, the way that it's used in the scriptures. You see, thief can have a meaning to the body of Christ, and thief can also have a meaning to the world. You see, now, it says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that the Lord is going to come really as a thief. Here, let me read it out of 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, now that means the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Doesn't use the term you, the church, but them, those that are unbelievers in the world. Now, on the other hand, you see, when a thief breaks into a house, when a thief comes, what does he come for? Does he come for your dirty laundry? Does he go looking around your trash can? No way. You see, the thief comes for the jewels, and the jewels that are on the earth are his own people, you and me. Praise God. Isn't that beautiful? Praise the Lord. So, at any rate, verse 39 again, and this know, that if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have permitted his house to be broken through. Many of the horrible disasters that should come upon planet Earth because of the rebellion against God, it's held back, it's hindered, it's kept in check by the presence of the Lord's jewels upon planet Earth. But there's going to be a time when his jewels are going to be removed. And he says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Be ready and be watching. He says, then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the concept is that here the Lord is speaking in a very special way about his servants, but in another way to everybody. And it says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? See, there's that word faithful again. The Lord doesn't require us to do great things. We may not be able to speak to great coliseums like Billy Graham, but he does ask us to be faithful in the ministry that he has given us. It says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him his portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, the servants of the Lord, if you want to put it in this context, it could be the servants of the Lord would be, like the, say, the pastors in a particular way, the Bible teachers should be feeding the people with the meat of the Word of God. And as far as the people are concerned, the meat of the Word would be to show love, a living, genuine, true, unhypocritical love to all those that we come across. So verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Heavy. And yet we find the same thing there in this, in the book of Revelation. I'm continually fascinated in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, which you don't need to turn to. But Jesus says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So sharing the very throne of Jesus himself. That's heavy, and yet here it is. Praise the Lord. And then verse 45, he says, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunk, and so forth, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. You know, it's a very dangerous thing. This verse 45, it says, "My Lord delayeth his coming." That's a very dangerous doctrine that is around the body of Christ today. You see, if you're saying the Lord has to delay his coming until the tribulation period is at least finished with 3.5 years, or the Lord must delay his coming until the full 7 years of the tribulation period are accomplished, that's a very dangerous thing, because what you're doing, you see, is you're saying that the Lord has to delay until the tribulation period takes place. And therefore that will lead towards slothfulness. You got to be very careful about that. You see, now also here in verse 45, where it says, "And to eat and drink and be drunk," with my understanding of this, the Lord isn't talking necessarily about physical food there and physical drink. He's talking about really eating and drinking of the things of this world, because you think, well, there's still time, and you get involved in that mire of the world rather than having that light contact with the world, which I think the Lord would have for us. We need to principally be seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So then it says that the person would be appointed a portion with the unbelievers, and some may be left behind for the tribulation period. Now verse 47 says, "And that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." So in other words, when there's going to be a time of judgment, and this could be, like, say, after the great white throne judgment, and there's going to be the punishment that is meted out, one of the things that we can tell here is that there are going to be degrees in the lake of fire. Just as there will be degrees of glory in heaven, so also there will be degrees in hell. Not so much hell, but hell there probably also, but certainly in the lake of fire. So he says, "Neither did according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." Now on the other hand, verse 48, "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." See, some people are always saying, "Well, what about the pygmies in Africa in the 13th century or something like that, that have never heard the gospel?" And they kind of throw that to you. Well, here it seems to me in verse 48, the Lord is saying that men are going to be judged by the light that they have. But our job is to get out and to preach the gospel. Praise the Lord. God is just, and there is no injustice in him whatsoever. Now, when we go to heaven, see, we don't get there because of the works that we have done. Salvation is a total, complete, free gift of God. In other words, the entrance to heaven is totally free, but then there are rewards or crowns that are given depending upon the service that we have given to the Lord. Now, the Lord speaks here about himself being a divider of men, really, and this concerns spiritual things. Jesus says in verse 49, he says, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already enkindled?" So he's saying that I'm come to send fire on the earth. I believe that he was speaking primarily here about his own death. And he says, and I wish that it were already accomplished. That's the idea. There's another transferred sense would be that there's going to be a purgation of the earth that will take place in the tribulation period before Jesus reigns. There's another sense where you could use fire, where, like in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I believe it is, where John the Baptist says, "He that comes after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," that cleansing process that takes place as the Lord, you know, allows us to be more conformable to his image. But at any rate, in its primary state, I believe he was probably talking about his own passion, considering the context of where we are in Luke. And then he says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained till it be accomplished?" Now, the baptism that Jesus was talking about there, I feel, was the baptism of suffering. See, there are many types of baptisms. See, we're baptized into the body of Christ at the moment that we receive the Lord into our hearts. And this would be like in accordance with 1 Corinthians chapter around 11, 12 in that area. And then there's also a baptism by water, where we will show to the whole world that we, you know, have accepted the Lord. There's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal experience is available to the entire Christian community, as many as are available. But I think there's also a baptism of suffering that the Lord calls some people to, and he is one that himself went through that. In fact, let's just go to that for just a minute. Why don't we Why don't we move here back to Matthew chapter 20 and about verse 18. So let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20 and about verse 18. Let's start with about verse 20. So Matthew 20:20, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." You know, what she had was the kingdom now, again, thinking that the Messiah was going to use his miraculous power to throw out the Romans and whatever. She didn't totally understand, I don't feel. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask." And then he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" See, it's yet future, "shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say unto him, "We are able," and so forth. Now, I feel this was referring to the passion and death of Christ that he was going to undergo. Now, again, the Lord allows us to be made conformable to his image in many, many different ways. And where there's some that just seem to have, there's just a defeat of the enemy, there are other times when people of God are just, you know, smashed down, at least as far as this life is concerned, and they have this baptism of suffering. Let me give you an example of this. Go to the book of Hebrews. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it shows two groups. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and about verse 34. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34, you want to find that for a minute. There's Hebrews and then James, Peter, John, Jude, Revelation. So in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 34, the author is speaking about the group that really conquer in these situations in a visible way to the world. And it says here, verse 34, these people, they quench the violence of fire, like the three young men in the fiery furnace at the time of Daniel. They escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and so forth. Now, then he switches the tone, and he shows another group, and he says, and others, and this is along the line of this baptism of suffering sort of a thing, and it says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So they were faithful unto death." And it says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder." It said of in Hebrew tradition, in the Jewish tradition, Isaiah was sawed in half. That was the end of Isaiah, the great prophet. So they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tested, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and so forth. So therefore, sometimes there can be great suffering that is involved in following the will of the Father, and Jesus knew that this was in front of him. So he says again, now back in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, he says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I constrained till it be accomplished?" And he says, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth?" He says, "I tell you, nay, but rather division." See, a lot of people don't quote that verse. There's an awful lot about peace that they'll quote from the Word of God, and there is a lot about peace in the Word of God, but also there are times when Jesus speaks of division. There was a man of God that I was speaking with not too long ago, and he was saying, "I don't want to have anything to do with this baptism of the Holy Spirit in my church, because the result of that would be division," as if that's the worst thing on earth that could ever happen. But you see here, Jesus says in verse 51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, even members of the same family is the idea, divided. Three against two, two against three, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You see, back in those days, they had strong, fierce loyalty within the family very often. And that's even true today, but what the Lord is saying, that loyalty to me must be greater than to the loyalty to anyone that is upon this earth. So verse 54, and he said also to the people, he says, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat. Heat spell, and it comes to pass. And then he speaks out again. He says, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? In other words, you can't recognize that I, the Messiah, the one sent of God, am here in your midst. This verse today is very pertinent. Because insofar as I can pick up what's going on in the country today, if you just count the number of churches that call themselves Christian, most of them are relatively unconcerned or unknowing with regard to the fact that we are very close to the second coming of Christ. Little or nothing you hear about it, and yet the time is almost upon us. So the first coming was so clear, and so also is the second coming, which is about to come to this earth. And then Jesus says in verse 57, and this is a strong verse. This is very important that we understand this. He says, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? What does Jesus mean by that? Let's read that again. Verse 57, he says, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Now, the important words there within that verse are the words of yourselves. See, God the Holy Spirit is able to direct people that are sincerely wanting to follow Him. And there's a tendency on the part of human beings, particularly in regard to religious matters, you know, or Christian matters, you might say, anything religious, to get away from the thing and just let the people who have been to Bible school make all the decisions. Well, so-and-so has been to seminary, so that's his, that's his job, and he says, this is, you know, no consequence, the second coming of Christ. Oh, they've been saying that for centuries, and they're just scoffing. Now, what Jesus is saying is on things that are really important, you know, don't trust, really, the word of anybody else. In other words, of yourselves, go to the word of God and check it out. What does the word of God say? See, there are so many people, I think, that are going to be left behind when Jesus comes for his body in the rapture. And they're going to be hateful towards their priests and towards their ministers who did not warn them of coming disaster. And yet, the burden is not totally upon the man from the seminary. Jesus says here in verse 57, he says, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? In other words, you do some work yourself. Things that are really important to you, you check out. Amen. How many of us let somebody else, just somebody down the street that we hardly know, take over our bank account? You know, or our no, that's very important. I want to see to that myself. I'm going to be looking right over this guy's shoulder, you know. Well, it's important. You see, the things that are not too important to us, then we'll tend to let somebody else do it. Well, this man is from seminary, let him handle it. But you see, really down deep in your heart is you're not really that concerned. See, nobody handles your checkbook. See, we do that ourselves because our checkbook is important. You know, the Lord is saying, make sure that we understand and know the word of God. Amen. And he says, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, he says, as thou art on the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart from there till thou hast paid the very last might. Now, what Jesus is saying here, really in the context of what is said, is that when you're in the wrong, which is the situation here, as we found in verse 58, in other words, the idea somebody's getting dragged to court, he says, when you're in the wrong, use your head and make peace while there's still time. Now, in the context of the second coming that is in here, he's saying, while there's still time, use your head, be watching and be ready and do whatever is necessary. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, now, I think with regard to chapter 13, we have here about, how many verses do we have with chapter 13, 35. I think we could take these things quickly. He says, there were present, he says, at that season, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? He says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So he's saying not only are the religious leaders going to perish, but you, the people that are listening, you better repent. Time is coming where the same thing that happened to these individuals will happen to you. He says, he spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now what Jesus is talking about here, the fig tree means Israel, because Jesus, of course, would be the man that was seeking fruit for 3 years and didn't find any. So he says, cut it down, there's no fruit on this fig tree. And then the fellow says, let it be fertilized. Now in the context, fertilization here would mean persecution. Let it be persecuted, and then maybe it will bear fruit. Now you see, this actually is what happened in history to the nation Israel. Jesus did find no fruit. They were dispersed in 70 AD to the whole earth. And then hopefully because of the hard times that they have had in the past, and particularly because of what will happen to them during the tribulation period, finally they will come to the Lord. And indeed we know that this will be the case, because that kingdom age is yet before us. Now, you see, when you read in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34, when Jesus talked about the fig tree, and he says, you know, that would be one of the great signs, this would show, you see, that the fig tree referred to the nation Israel. So the great sign that we have today, that Jesus is coming soon, is the fact that the fig tree is blossoming. You see, the Jews are back again in their land. Now, in verse 10 he says, And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no way lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hand on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now watch what happens, though. See, here's the hardness of heart. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, that precious Sabbath, you see, their rules and regulations, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work in them. Therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord saw the hardness of his heart, and this is, then the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose? See, now notice the word loose in verse 12. Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And then he uses about the ox in verse 15. He says, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? You know, you're more concerned about animals than you are about human beings. And he says, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now notice here that Satan is the one that has bound this woman. Some people, when they get sick, say, oh, the Lord is the one that's afflicting me. But doesn't really seem to be the case. Here it says Satan has bound this woman these 18 years. And then also another key verse is in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we read these interesting words. And here it says, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Praise the name of the Lord. So you see, Jesus went about healing. And if this was not the will of God for people to be healed, you would have had God the Father and God the Son at variance with one another, which of course would be impossible. Now, continuing here then, in verse 17 he says, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced, and all the people on the other hand rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Verse 18, he talks about the mustard seed and the leaven. He says, then said he, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Now, what the Lord is saying, that the kingdom of God here would refer to the church, and during the church age, there would be a lot of impurity that would be within the church. You see, the grain of mustard seed is not supposed to become a great tree. It's supposed to be a bush. And so therefore, for this to grow into a tree would mean that it turned into a monstrosity. And then in the parables, fowls always refer to satanic influences. So Jesus was saying that between the two advents, between the first and the second coming, there would be much evil that would be within what is called the body of Christ. Really what he was saying is there was going to be a churchianity, but a small Christianity. Now, he says the same thing over again, really, in verse 20, and he says, and again he said, so he tells them the same way, tells them the same thing, but in a little bit of a different way. He says, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid. Now notice it's not apparent. It's something that's hidden. In three measures of meal. Now we all know from earlier that in this lesson that leaven is evil. But this woman hid in three measures of meal till what? Till the whole was leavened. So therefore Jesus said that the church system that's going to be called by his name is going to be, you know, just shot through with all sorts of fraudulent doctrines and practices. All sorts of things that are not of God, that are simply traditions of man, and they're going to have bingo games and card parties and everything else under the sun rather than teaching the Word of God. Now, Jesus is on his way towards his death now in Jerusalem, and it says, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, towards his death. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there a few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive. That means really giving all you got. He says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. If you have to give up the whole world, give up the whole world rather than deny Jesus Christ. He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. That sounds like Matthew 25 with the five foolish virgins. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not from where you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and have drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. See, now the concept behind this is that Christian activity does not necessarily mean salvation. People can be involved in all sorts of religious works, but yet they don't know him. They don't know the Lord. And he says in verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from where you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. This really must have cut to the heart the Jews that were listening to him, because you see, they were very nationalistic, they were fiercely nationalistic, and there is no way that they wanted to share anything with the Gentiles, much less the kingdom of God. And then verse 30 says, and behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. Now, in his primary context, Jesus was saying that the Jews were called first, they're going to enter last. The Gentiles were called last, they're going to be first. He says, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart from here, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go and tell that fox. It's interesting, he called Herod a fox. He says, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall have finished. He says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jesus knew the place where he was going to die. And then Jesus really, he cries here. He cries in his heart and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. They had a terrible history of rejecting people that were sent by God. He says, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. So he realized that the religious establishment completely and by and large the people had disowned him. They refused to change their manner of thinking. They refused to change their lives. They refused to repent. The nation had rejected him. He says in verse 35, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say to you, you shall not see me until the time when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So he says, you rejected me, your house is going to be left desolate. This occurred in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus came in, the Jews were scattered to the whole earth, and they remained in that condition up until the present time, although there are Jews, 4 million Jews back in the land now since 1948. But nevertheless, as a nation, they are still rejecting him. But yet, when he comes, in his great second coming, after that 7-year period of tribulation, then they shall cry out, just as Jesus said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.